Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, which can be found on page 1158 in most pew Bibles. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derive his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
For some of you who are new, you're kind of wondering who I am. I'm Gordon Hugenberger. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Street Church, and Walter and I take turns preaching morning and evening. This is your misfortune to have me doing the night tonight. But we both are preaching the same text. I don't know if you've noticed this as we go together through the book of Ephesians, hoping that in small groups, particularly mixed small groups where some of you might come from the morning services and some from the 4 o'clock service, that you'll be really essentially on the same page with a certain amount of constructive interchange because of slightly different emphases. But in any case, all I want to do tonight, to begin with at least, is to kind of walk through this amazing passage. I don't know if it struck you in hearing it, but it should perhaps, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, resonate, because it must be one of the most frequently quoted portions of Ephesians, and it is certainly one of the most inspiring. It begins in a rather mundane way for this reason, and those connective words, you know, you need to pay attention to. In this case, it's picking up on the exact same phrase in the beginning of this chapter. And it was explained, Walter I know shared this, that the first verse began a thought and then the apostle went into a kind of digression. But really it was more a commentary, frankly, from verses 2 all the way to 13, in a commentary on the "for this reason" that he began with when he said, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." In chapter 2, then, the "for this reason" that begins this chapter refers back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul sets out the two major problems from heaven's perspective of life on planet Earth and how in Christ both problems are addressed. The first problem, of course, is our alienation with heaven, and the second, our alienation with each other. And the first problem is resolved by, in fact, the work that God accomplished in Christ in raising us from the dead, spiritually speaking. And the second problem was accomplished by this work of reconciliation where Christ breaks down all the dividing walls of hostility between us. That, as you've probably discovered, when you have Christ in common, even if everything else is different, every other aspect of life, you're at odds with each other, a little out of sync, or one of you is perhaps too old and the other too young. But it might seem that we have nothing in common, when we have Christ in common, we have everything in common. And he does, in fact, then break down the dividing walls of hostility, and even between Jew and Gentile, which in the first century was perhaps without question the largest divide that you could possibly imagine. This gaping chasm between Jews and Gentiles would have seemed to be unbreachable, in part because it seemed that it was God's will. It touched every aspect of life. For the Jew, who is observant, like the Apostle Peter was, to go into a Gentile's house was to be contaminated and to require you to take a bath. You can imagine, you know, how that would be with your friends. You know, if they say, "Come on over," and, you know, you hem and haw and finally give into it, and then you take a bath as soon as you get out. You know, what does that exactly mean? It doesn't look like, you know, the very picture of harmony and friendship. And in any case, that is just the tip of the iceberg. Then when you actually get in the door and they set in front of you, let's say, some really delicious ham, now you got a problem with the fact that neither of you eat the same food. All the food laws in the Old Testament for kosher eating would cause division between you. And then, by the way, the choice of which day. The Jews kept time differently. They organized time around weeks. No one has a week except those who have plagiarized it from the Bible. The notion of a week is not an astronomical unit of time. It's really a cosmic use, a supernal measure of time. It's a reflection of God's time. In any case, just right from start to finish, sports would all be different. If you're Greco-Romans, you like the gymnasium. Well, why is it called a gymnasium? Well, gymnos is the word for naked, because all the exercise and all the sports contesting is all done in the nude. And for the Jews, that was horribly offensive. And, of course, also for younger guys that hadn't yet really quite acquired a taste for being a Jew, it was embarrassing because of circumcision. You couldn't hide the fact that you were a Jew. And it just, well, anyway, the list goes on and on. But that dividing wall of hostility was broken in Christ, because now we're all having the same access to the one Father through Jesus Christ. No more Jew, no more Gentile. Well, it really is astonishing. And anyway, then our text then picks up on this, having gone through the digression that Paul does in the preceding verses, now verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. This is a remarkable description of prayer. It's not normal in the Bible to kneel for prayer. It seems customary to us, but in the Bible you normally stand. Kneeling takes place before kings. And interestingly, Solomon, David's son, when he dedicated the temple in his dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings 8, that's one of the few cases where someone kneels before God, and it's telling that it was the king, Solomon himself, who kneels before the real king of heaven and earth. It was a gesture that had a loud lesson for the people of God watching Solomon praying for them. Well, here, the apostle is acknowledging God the Father as unrivaled sovereign of the universe, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You get the idea that, well, everyone's into family these days, and the way in which it's used suggests that the reality has actually fallen on hard times. It's a little like Facebook and how we all have, well, I never knew I had so many friends. It's just like, it's almost, it's well-intended, it's a wonderful instrument. I don't mean to be putting down Facebook as a useful tool, but it definitely doesn't remind me of friendship. It may have the name, but not the reality. And the same thing is true with family. I happened to do an online search with "we treat you like family," as that exact expression, "we treat you like family," 1.5 million hits. And one of the first was "best value pharmacies. We treat you like family." And I thought, well, that's interesting. What kind of family, do they give you drugs? I'd worry about that family. And the next hit was Northeastern Vermont Regional Hospital in St. Johnsbury, Vermont. No offense if any of you happen to work there. But it occurred to me, I've only been hospitalized once in my life, by the grace of God. And I have to admit that from my perspective, I just couldn't wait to get out. And when I left, I never wanted to go back. Does that describe your family? It just doesn't seem like the metaphor applies. And, well, Potts Dental Clinic also treats you like family. And that does apply, I have to admit, in my case. My mom always said it was like pulling teeth to get me to do my chores. But Paul has in mind real family. He's talking about a family that gets its name from God, where God is the one who defines what family is. And his relationship with humanity was originally a familial relationship. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female he created them. That may not suggest to you the idea of family, but in fact it does. To be in the image and likeness is to be a son or daughter, a child of the individual. Well, in fact, a little later on in Genesis chapter 5, we read about Adam. God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. I'm reading from Genesis 5, verse 1. And blessed them. And when they were created, he called them men. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So did you get the parallelism? The language of image and likeness used for God, for humankind, then transferred now for Adam to his son, Seth. So to be in the image and likeness of God is to be a son of God, to be his offspring. And the Apostle Paul then doesn't hesitate to quote even pagan poets, the Stoics, Aratus, and Cleanthes, in his message at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, rather, where he says, some of your own poets said, we are his offspring. And he's using that as a kind of leverage against their idolatry. I mean, you should at least imagine that God ought to be greater than you, or at least no lower than you, no inferior to you, as the idols were patently inferior. In any case, then, after that reminder of our relationship to God as Father, which is important, then he gets to his prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I mentioned and emphasize Paul's introduction. I'm just walking through the verses, so if you have your Bible open, you may be following the outline more easily. But here we are then thinking about out of his glorious riches. If you're a parent, if you happen to be blessed to be a father, and you can think about your own experience, or you can imagine it, if you were blessed with a good father, what your own father's experience was, any parent, any father in particular, worth his salt, is always wanting to help his child out of resources that inevitably we discover we really don't have. I think of questions that my kids asked about, you know, what do ladybugs do in the winter? And, you know, I didn't really study ladybugs in school. And, you know, I guess they hibernate. I guess, actually, that was perhaps not a bad answer, the insect version thereof. But anyway, you know, and then why are those hairs coming out of your nose, Dad? And, I mean, it just goes on and on. You know, all those questions that you never really studied and you're just guessing most of the answers. And when they get a little older, and the problems now are issues about getting a job after college, you know, you wish you had more connections that you could actually put them into connection with somebody and get a job for them that you know they're capable of, you who know them so well. And a little later on, when there are problems at work, getting along with the other employees, you wish you had the wisdom to guide them and give them good advice. And as a result, you know, they would then have that problem solved, or maybe a marital problem that adult children run into. And absolutely, well, you know, you never have met a father who is any happier than his most troubled child. You know, it just grieves you. You wish you had more wisdom. And if there is a financial problem, well, then you're also wishing you had some resources in the bank. God doesn't have those problems. He is a father who is caring for us out of inexhaustible riches. It's the father we always would wish for and wish to be, at least at our creaturely analogous level, a superabundance of inexhaustible resources. And the reality is, you know, hey, you know, this often has occurred to me, to my shame, it convicts me more than it does you, I'm sure. But as I think about it, if we ever, you know, when we get to heaven and see Jesus and see him in his glory, his face shining brighter than the sun at full blast, when we see him surrounded by the angelic hosts, I'm confident that though we will not have regret over our sin because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, every tear will be wiped away from our eye, we will be baffled, nevertheless, as we think back to our lives here on earth and wonder, given the inexhaustible resources of this God who has already shown his disposition to take care of the deepest needs of our lives, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also give us all things in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Romans, it'll baffle us why we didn't ask for more. And so Paul is trying to give us a heads up so that our appetite will match his grandeur, so that we'll be asking big and not just puny. And in fact, then, I think the things that are asked here are in fact dramatic and good models for us of the kind of prayer that you should just let your imaginations run wild about and pray. Now, Paul is reporting what he prayed for the disciples, for the believers there at Ephesus and the communities that would read this book. The application for us, it seems to me, would be that we would be praying for each other this way. These three things that he prays ought to be on your prayer list for other people, even if they don't know to ask it. There's no evidence that the Ephesians were asking for these things. If they had been sending in prayer requests, I'm sure they would kind of look like the ones we've got. Mostly, I'm underemployed, I take care of that, and my girlfriend kicked my teeth in, may God help me with that, and whatever they would be. But look at these and see if this looks like your prayer list. And I'd encourage you, if we have time and I can get through in time, after our service, for those who are pastors and those who are elders and those who are small group leaders, if you're a small group leader, pastor, elder, just raise your hand so I see if we've got like a bunch of people in that category or have ever been one or have ever been one, even in phony churches, little ones or what. All right. I'm going to encourage you to assume the mantle of authority and go to the walls around the church so that at the end of the service, if people have enough courage to take me up on this, they would go to you and have you pray for them these things, okay? So you got to take notes. At least you better pay attention or you're going to feel kind of dumb. Pray number one. The request number one is to be strengthened. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So praying for strengthening, but as I say, most of the time when we pray for strengthening, it's strengthening for an exam or something, for the review at the job. It's strengthening, and that's fine. My goodness, not a sparrow falls to the ground, but my Father in heaven has a relationship to that. It doesn't happen apart from his will. So we can ask him for anything. Nevertheless, think about this. Let it whet your appetite. Would you want someone later tonight to pray for you that God, out of his glorious riches, inexhaustible supply, would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith? Yes, of course, Christ is already there. And don't you suppose that's true for the Ephesians to whom Paul's writing? Look at the opening chapter. You'll see that these are believers. They're already believers. They already have Christ dwelling in them. But there's more of Christ. There's a greater fullness to be had. So don't just, settle for less when you can have more. In any case, he prays that there be strengthening out of his glorious riches through the Spirit, that you'd have this power through the Spirit in your inner being. Notice that the gifts, what the strengthening is about, is not independent of the Spirit. Don't think of the Spirit like, the model of maybe a rechargeable battery. You come to church, you go to a small group, you get your batteries recharged, and then you're good to go. You had better think of yourself instead like our earlier laptop that we were trying to make do with until recently. Its battery didn't work. But the laptop worked as long as the MagSafe little plug was in there. You touch it and you lose everything you were working on. It's only effective, this amazing device, this computer that gets you in touch with the whole world through, the internet and the computational ability that's staggering. But it is all useless the second that little thing falls off the MagLite plug. That's the way you and I actually are. The fruit of the Spirit is not detachable from the Spirit. You have to have a fresh supply of the Holy Spirit every day. That's why Paul later on in this book is saying you have to be continually, using present tense in Greek, you have to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You got to get refilled every day, or maybe you like to say it. I often say I need to become a Christian all over again every single day, and I really do. I'm not pretending, and you do too. We need to have the Holy Spirit in us once again. And if we have the Spirit, then we have Christ. That is, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Paul writes about him. You are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So it's Christ making his home in us by his Spirit that we're after. That he would make his home in us, and then he's using this Holy Spirit to transform us into his likeness so that we're moving from a life dominated by sin to a life dominated by Christ. Anyway, and it's all through faith. There's no secret. The way to get filled with the Holy Spirit, the way to get more filled with the Holy Spirit is just to keep coming to Jesus. Jesus himself said it out that way. He said, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow out from within him." By this he meant the Spirit. So you believe in him, and then you get this supply of the Spirit in your life that then you actually, like living water, are being refreshed and can refresh others with. How do you get more of it? You believe in him more. You trust him more. That's the first request. The second request has two parts to it. It's in verse 17 to 19. One is to be able to grasp the love of Christ, and the other is actually to know it. One is the intellectual enjoyment, the thrill, the inspiration of thinking and dwelling on how much God loves me and loves you. And the second is to actually know it, to experience it. Let's just start with the first one. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And then to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." There's some preparation for this growth in our understanding, our grasping of the love of Christ, this amazing multidimensional love that he describes, how wide, long, high, and deep. And the preparation is this being rooted and established in love. I'd like to suggest two things that refers to. First of all, it does refer to and acknowledges the fact that these are Christians he's writing to. They've already started with Christ. They already have a rootage, a foundation in their knowledge of Christ about his love. The Apostle Paul has already made reference to this. He says, in Christ, he chose us, the Father, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love, he predestined us. So we are already the objects of his love and know it. In Ephesians 2, he says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you have been saved. So the believers he's writing to are already alive in Christ. They are already the objects of God's wonderful love in providing Jesus as a sacrifice for their sin. But Paul wants them to know more of it, to grasp more of it, not to settle for less than all. And so, yeah, I think partly the rooted and established in love is the knowledge of love they have from knowing Christ. But I'd like to suggest that it's actually also, now that they have Christ and the lenses he provides for them to be able to see life the way it really is, and to look in the mirror and see themselves for who they are and to understand things better by the illumination of the Scripture, I think it's also a reference to the rootage and establishment that happens just from the ordinary experiences of life sanctified by Christ, enabling us to see them as mirrors of Christ. Because that's what the Bible does all over the place, Jesus as well. Jesus once said, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead." How many fathers here? Are there any fathers? One or two? Come on, don't be ashamed. And, you know, the kid asks for a fish. You're going to give him a snake? No, of course not. If he's too little to have a fish, you might give him some more milk that's in the refrigerator. But, you're not going to give him a snake. Jesus here is helping us to understand something about God's love. If that's true for you, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He'll give you the very best gift there is. And he'll give it in big supply. So Jesus is using ordinary experiences of love. And for a father, this is very meaningful, not because fathers love their kids more than mothers do, but because, speaking from my own experience, when you become a father, you realize you really never loved before. It's like this astonishing experience. No one even teaches. It's just like built into the system that God made of us, that suddenly we would rather die than have harm come to our children. That's just, it's like automatic. You don't even have to be a particularly virtuous father. You can be a completely messed up father and not have that view. But normal, ordinary, mediocre fathers feel that way. And likewise, Jesus just could assume it. The psalmist likewise, in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You want to know something about God's love? You start with your own experience as a father or the fathers you've known. And we could give other examples as well. Well, if that's true with fathers, it's also true with everybody, in every way. Think about our love for things, which normally is a problem. But like all things that are problems, it has a good side to it too. Satan only distorts what is good to create evil. He doesn't have anything original to work with. And so there is a good love for things that we have. This Proverbs says, the lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes his possessions. That's in the Bible. Taking good care of, I think of my adopted grandfather who, kept his tools in perfect shape rather than letting them all get rusty and crummy. And, it wasn't that he idolized the things. He didn't have many. He just took good care of them and enjoyed them and therefore was always ready to help, using them for the benefit of neighbors and others. Someone who's not lazy, they prize their possession. They cook, maybe it's not always fast food, rather than roasting his game, eating it raw. Well, enjoy the meal. So fine, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. So even little things, when you do them with Christ, it means a lot. Well, we love things. It's ordinary for us. When you're a little kid, they had clay. Now maybe it's Play-Doh. You made some very important model of your mom and gave it to her. And it's still there on the mantle. And everyone asks, what is it? It's this blob, But you've prized it. And the one who made it, your little one, we all prize what we make. If you've ever written an article, you think it is truly groundbreaking compared to every other article that's out there on the subject. Or if you've ever painted a painting, yes, you put on a little humility and say it's not very good, but actually you know it's exceptionally good. You just have to appreciate what you were trying to do. And this is the nature of things, isn't it? We love the works of our hands. Well, that's a good thing because it gives you an insight into God who loves the work of his hands, and you can count on it. And the scripture rejoices in the fact that he is that kind of God who loves us because he made us. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. We're his. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. The Bible talks about this in many ways. This Job, when nobody else seems to show him any kind of love, when everything's falling apart, he cries out to God, does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands? The sores, his face, if he looked in the mirror, it would be repulsive even to himself. But God made him. And so you can't spurn the work of your hands, God. If a man dies and he says in that wonderful affirmation of faith in Job 14, will he live again? All the days of my hard service I wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you, and you will long for the creature your hands have made. Think about saying that from Job's perspective of God. You know, this life makes no sense, the suffering, I don't understand it, but you will long, God, you're going to long for the creature your hands have made, and surely then you will count my steps but not keep track of my sin. Oh, my sins, my offenses will be sealed up in a bag and you'll cover over my sin. It's not that I think I'm anything special. I admit it. But you made me, and I'm precious in your sight. Bill Stuntz, a professor of law at Harvard who passed from this life to the next a couple of years ago, age 52, after battling cancer, and a very dear friend and brother in this church, at one point commented on that passage. He said, as his body was rotting away from cancer and the blood coming out of his toes from one form of drastic chemotherapy and all the stuff that he had to deal with, when he couldn't stand the smell of himself, I find those lines very powerful. The concept that God longs for the likes of me is so unspeakably sweet. I almost cannot bear to say them aloud. They are achingly sweet to me to hear. There are many passages I love in Scripture, but that one in particular has grabbed hold of me. Job's hope, it turns out, is more realistic than his despair. Do not abandon the works of your hands. Then comes the second request, the object to grasp the immeasurable dimensions of God's love, the width of it, the length of it, the height, the depth. You say, wait a minute, I took geometry. What's this four dimensions of physical space? You know, it's maybe time or something, but three spatial dimensions are all we're expecting. What do they think about in the Bible when they took this tact of four? Well, actually, every time you're looking at a passage about architecture, like the dimensions of the ark or the altar or the tabernacle, it's always just three dimensions. They knew there were only three spatial dimensions. But when they speak metaphorically, they take a more ordinary common sense view of the matter. And the more ordinary common sense view of the matter is, well, there are kind of four dimensions in a certain sense. There is, of course, our sense of width and length, the X and Y axis, where we imagine ourselves standing on a plane. Then there's the stuff above us. And isn't there stuff below us? And so it's the attempt to express our ordinary experience of that which is the reality, things above and things below. You can think of a merism. It now means everything. Like we say young and old, we say, whatever other extremes there are, then and that includes everybody. And then, yeah, high and low, wide and long. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, we have no evidence that Paul had in mind particular attributes of God's love. And yet he saw these as all applicable to God's love. And so there is a certain felicity to them, and it's not wrong then to think about them in terms of God's love. So I'm going to take some liberty here. The text doesn't assure us that this is exactly what Paul was thinking, but he was thinking the love of God, the love of Christ, is wide. And what does that mean? Well, surely doesn't it mean that it's all-encompassing? It gets all of us into it. And Paul putting this first would be entirely in keeping with his emphasis on the breakdown of the Jew-Gentile distinction. It's not that God just loves us Jews now anymore. He loves all of us, all of his creatures, all of his people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him we should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a love that is expansive. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile was his watchword for evangelism. Wide is the love of God in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, period, then, I say there's this breakdown that now a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. No, a man is a Jew if one is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Understand that all those who believe are Abraham's children, according to the Apostle Paul. And if you're sons of God through faith in Christ, then you, there's now no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians chapter 3. It's wide in terms of not just ethnicity, it's also wide in terms of every other measure. Wide in terms of whether we're good people or bad people. Desperate sinners or criminals, the scum of the earth, the refuse of culture, Jesus went after them all. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, those who were the hated people of his day, the tax collectors for conspiring with the Roman authorities for their oppression, the prostitutes, not only because of their sexual sin, but perhaps also for the very same reason. The vast, inclusive love of Christ. St. Augustine says, you know, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. He loves us all. Jesus never met a sin that he liked, but he never met a sinner that he did not love. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. That's the wide love of Christ. How long is the love of Christ? It's a whole lot longer than any of the loves that most of us have experienced. You don't have to be Drew Barrymore to have short-lived love life. You know, she is now married to Will Koppelman, and God bless her, maybe it'll last, I guess it's now 1 year. That's the longest of her marriages. The earlier one to Tom Green was 5 months, and Tom at least had the privilege of realizing that his marriage to her was 8 times longer than the one to Jeremy Thomas that was only 19 days when they got divorced because of unreconcilable differences. You know, it's surprising it takes you 19 days to realize that you got irreconcilable differences. All sinners do. But anyway, all the girlfriends I ever had before Janie dumped me. So I know about this problem with love that doesn't last. But I love the love of Christ that is unstoppable, that lasts forever, that will never give up on us, never tire of us, never grow impatient with us, inexhaustible in its patience. Paul says love always bears up, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love, true love, never ends. Christ's love for you never ends. When I first became a Christian, I think I probably shared this with you already, but I'll say it again. I was in ninth grade, and you know, I was number 5 in a family of 7. My mom loved us, and she showed it with Christmases that would make any kid envious. It just was amazing. She did everything for us, but she never touched me. Somehow or other, I don't know, the family she was brought up in, they didn't like show their affection physically, and it just, so you know. But when I came to Christ, I'll admit it, for at least the first couple of years, I had like this dream that would come back to me over and over again of Jesus hugging me. Strange, isn't it? But you know, he meets the need of every heart. And that was his way of ministering to me in a family that, well, weren't going to let me go to church, and so we were doing the best we could, Jesus and I. And anyway, I'm telling you, if you've had a tough time with love that doesn't last, come to Christ. It's love that's long, and not only long, also high. It's immeasurably high, infinitely exalted, limitless in its supply, superlative in its sovereign character. His love is high. It goes as high as high goes in its wonder in loveliness. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, writes Psalm 36. What does that mean? Your love reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. It's just huge, major, massive is his love for us. The apostle, Psalm 103 says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. I mean, you know, I don't know how you measure love. On a 10-point scale, 10. No, 10's not big enough. 100. How about a Googleplex? I mean, it's high as the heavens are above the earth. And finally, he says, it's also deep. It's as deep gets. Can you imagine the kind of depth in the love of Christ? Our emotions are normally not very deep. They're like the waves of the sea. A little wind churns them up. You have a bad day at the office and you're now grumpy. Someone says they're going to take you out to dinner and you're all goo goo gaga. You know, it's just, it doesn't matter. You know, just like, you know, flitting around. God's emotion is profound. It's like the great torrents of the deep. It's like, you know, just the Gulf Stream that goes all up the entire East Coast, Newfoundland, across the Atlantic, splits and warms Western Africa, and then goes and warms Western Europe right up to Scandinavia. That's how deep it is, and how life-sustaining and warming it is. It's deep, all right. Pascal says the heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. It's so deep, it's impenetrable to us. We can't understand it. Why would he love us? Why would the righteous God love sinners so much that he would give his only begotten son for us? It's deep. That's deep. It has no explanation. The Lord did not set his affection on you, we read in Deuteronomy 7, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you. Wait a minute. The Lord did not set his affection on you because you were more numerous. You were the fewest. No, he set his affection on you because the Lord loves you. That's what we call circular, folks. But it's not vicious circular. It's circular in the sense of like a snowball momentum. It builds on itself. It's the best and most secure kind of love when God loves you because he loves you. Frankly, in our premarital counseling, that's the kind of love we look for, too. I'll always ask couples, and you know, don't tell anyone because I don't want them to know the key. But I give a trick question. Give me 12 reasons why you love her, and give me 12 reasons why you love him. And so we sit there, and I take notes very carefully. I got it all. I mean, if later on they said I never loved them, I've got it all, the list, and I keep them. I got it all going back to 1974, every one I've ever married, the list. And I've always asked this question. I got all those things they loved. But usually the things are, she makes me laugh. You can imagine the pressure on a marriage, if that's why you love her, to come up with one-liners day after day. And, you know, I love her because, you know, we just share all the same interests. Bungee cord jumping, and you know, well, how long is that going to last? You know, you can do that in your 20s and 30s, maybe. But when at the end, I really am driving them, and if they give me 12 and I haven't gotten to it, we go on for another 10. And at last, they just say, I don't know, I just love her. That's the right answer. We love her because we love her. Christ loves you because he loves you. Imagine if you take that home tonight, how that will transform your life. You can't earn it. You can't make jokes and have him love you more or do anything else. He loves you because he loves you. Now your job is to love him back. Give him your life. He's the only one who deserves it. He's the only one who ever loved you the way you were meant to be loved and will meet every need of yours in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have in you a Savior who loves us because you love us. There's nothing about us that would commend us to you. You know you've got all the goods on us. You know even the most loathsome motives that we have had, our pride, our arrogance, our conceit. You know those whom we hate for no good reason, though you love them, and it grieves you to see us treating them so. You know all the evil that resides in our hearts, and it was precisely because of that you gave us yourself in Christ Jesus, who died for us that we might be forgiven. We thank you that you've restored us so that we now can live for you who died for us, and that we can love you back. You loved us first. We love because you loved us. We pray it would be so. In your name, amen.